Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Acts 27, today we're going to read the whole chapter because this passage covers the voyage that is going to be absolutely terrifying. Paul is going to be transferred as a prisoner from Caesarea to Rome, but they're going to get into a lot of trouble. And the weather is going to be just horrific. And they're going to have a death-defying battle on the sea. And they're going to make it alive, but the ship is going to be destroyed. It's going to crash on the island of Malta. Now, before we go into the text, let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever been at sea during a storm? Not many of us, huh? You see, the problem is that it's hard to appreciate the trouble that they're facing if we haven't experienced that kind of danger. And the closest I've come to it is here in Guam. And you know, I had no experience on the sea before that. And so this is what I want to do. I want to show you a video of a ship at sea during a storm because I want you to get a mental picture of what's going on. And I want you to keep in mind, the video I'm going to show you is, you know, a modern ship. It's a very huge ship. And so it's a lot easier with this kind of technology to take on the waves and to brace the storm. But back in the first century, I mean, it is hard to go through those kinds of waves, to be at the mercy of the sea, at the mercy of the winds. And so let me just show you this clip, and then we're going to go into the text. All right, I want you to notice how big these waves are. Look at that. It's incredible. Oh, man, the instruments are lighting up. I mean, this is huge. Imagine facing this with a sailboat. I mean, it's just incredible. Look at this one. There it goes. Water goes on board. Oh. Imagine facing that with a sailboat. So now that you have a mental picture of the danger, I want us to read Acts 27, verses 1 through 44. It says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon, a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." Whew. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. So much action, but Lord, there's so much more to this passage than just the action. What is it in this passage that you want to teach us, to make us grow in our faith, to see you in the midst of these circumstances, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's quite a crazy story, huh? You know, as I read this passage, I was really struck by how detailed the account is. Did you notice that? You know, you can tell that Luke was there. You see, on the one hand, I want us to appreciate the benefit of having a first-hand account of these events. Luke was there, and so he brings all of those details into his account. But at the same time, I want you to realize that there's something greater than the historicity of this account. Do you know what it is? It's the theology of the account. Because as Luke is writing this account, he's wearing two hats. On the one hand, he's a historian, but he's much more than a historian. You see, he's also a theologian. And so he's not just telling us about these events, he's also telling you how God fits in the picture of everything that happened. And I want us to take a look at both. And so we're going to begin with looking at the historical details. And I want you to notice something, that there's a lot of evidence that this is a first-hand account of these events. Let me give you one example. Did you notice how many times Luke uses the pronoun we? If you look on the screen, you're going to see a sample. There's more than just that, but I want you to get a sample of how Luke writes about this account. Look at verse 2. He says, "We put to sea." In verse 7, he says, "We sailed slowly for a number of days." In verse 8, he says, "We came to a place called Fair Havens." In verse 15, he says, "When the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it." Verse 18, he says, "We were violently storm-tossed." Verse 27, he says, "We were being driven across the Adriatic Sea." Verse 29, he says, "Fearing that we might run on the rocks." In verse 37, he says, "We were in all 276 persons in the ship." Now, do you know what that means? It means that Luke was there. He was there. He's writing as someone who was on the ship when all of these events were taking place. You know, so often when we think about the shipwreck, we only think of Paul. It's like Paul and these random other prisoners. But I want you to realize, Luke was there. Luke and these other companions, it says that there were other disciples accompanying him. They joined them as Paul was being transferred as a prisoner, and Luke was one of those people. Luke was also shipwrecked. Luke also had to swim in the sea to go on the island of Malta. Now, that's quite incredible when you think about it. You know, it's one thing when historians do their work, usually they have to ask other people, they have to ask other witnesses, but not very often does the historian actually go through the events, either war or, in this case, a shipwreck. And that's why he's writing about all of these details, because he was there. And that's why there are so many details in his account. For example, think about this. He knows all the people's names. He knows the centurion's name, Julius. He knows the people who are involved. He knows the ports where they stopped. He knows the course that they took. He knows about the changes in the wind. He knows the exact number of people on the ship. I mean, he knows so many things. And he's giving us all of these details so that we would know exactly what happened. Now think about this. Even Paul doesn't give us that much detail, because Paul talks about it. I want you to look on the screen. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verses 25 through 27. This is how Paul talks about it. He says, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." That's it. That's it. No more details. Does that shock you? You know, Paul, he just says, "Oh yeah, you know, shipwrecked three times. Yeah, night and a day, you know, I was adrift at sea. Yeah, I'm in danger at sea. And yeah, in cold and exposure." That's all he says. Now, if you didn't have the book of Acts, you might read this passage and say, "I'd like to know more about this." You know, it sounds really interesting. Paul, you were shipwrecked? can you talk more about it? And so if we didn't have the book of Acts, you know, we would have a lot of questions. We say, you know, what happened? When did this happen? You know, how did he survive the shipwreck? We would have so many questions. And so I want you to think about this. You know, because they're writing to different audiences, and because they're writing for a different purpose, they put in different details. Luke's purpose is to give enough details so that Theophilus would know what God did through Jesus and through the apostles. Do you remember, Luke is writing an account, both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He's writing these things to Theophilus because Theophilus is trying to figure out what happened. You know, he's trying to gather the information, and Luke is trying to help him. He says, "You know what? I've talked to a lot of people. I've established a lot of these details, and so I'm going to relate to you what I was able to find as a historian. You know, I'm giving you as much detail as I can so that you would know what God did through Jesus and through the apostles." And that's why when he's there, you know, Luke was there on the ship, he's putting it all in the text. And it's one of the richest accounts of what happened in very specific detail. And there's another thing I want you to notice. I want you to notice how precise the moves are in the story. If you look on the screen, you're going to find a map. And that's going to help you, because what I want to do is that I want us to map each move so that you would see what I'm talking about. So look over there. They begin in Caesarea, and that's where they find the first ship. So they go to Sidon, which is not too far, and that's where Paul is given permission to visit his friends. And I want you to remember something. Paul, he was not a normal prisoner. Because King Agrippa and the new governor Festus, they knew this guy's innocent. He hasn't done anything deserving death. And so when they gave him over to the centurion, he knew, even though he's a prisoner, you know what? I don't have to worry about this guy. And so that's why he gives him a lot of liberty. He's able to visit his friends. And then he actually comes back to the ship. Quite incredible. He didn't try to run away. He actually came back. He's like, yeah, I actually want to go with these prisoners to be transferred over to go to Rome. And so he goes back on the ship. And I want you to notice the details of the next move. Luke says that because the winds were against them, they had to sail under the lee of Cyprus. Do you know what that expression means? Because Luke uses that expression three times when he's talking about this voyage. So when you sail under the lee of something, it means that you're trying to use whatever object it is to shield you from the wind. And so look at the map. Look at where they're trying to go. So they're trying to go northwest. And that's exactly where the wind is blowing from. So the wind is blowing in the opposite direction than they're trying to go. And so they're having trouble. It's not easy. They have a sailboat. And so they try to use the island of Cyprus to shield them from the wind so that they can go. And they kind of have to change their path a little bit. You know, the captain had to be very strategic about this. He's like, you know what? If the wind is not blowing in the right direction, how do we do this? Try to zigzag, try to use some islands to shield us from the wind. And so that's what's happening here. Now, after that, they go across the open sea, they go along the coast, and they reach Myra. And they have to zigzag because it's hard to go against the wind. And that's where they change ship. And I want you to notice, again, very specific details. Luke says that they try to go west, but the wind is blowing in the opposite direction. So they're having a lot of difficulty. He says it was very difficult. We got to Cnidus, but you know, we couldn't continue down that path. And so they changed their plan again. And instead of going northwest, they decided, you know what? We're going to go south. Look at this. It's a detour. It's quite a detour. But the reason they decide to go south is because they can't fight against the winds. You know, they have to go south and they say, maybe we can sail under the lee of Crete and it's going to help us, you know, to shield us from this wind so that we can actually achieve our purpose. And I want you to remember, the wind is blowing north from the northwest. And now they're really in trouble because the wind is not letting go. The weather is really horrible and they can't go down south anymore. That's as far south as they can go. And so they reach the port of Fair Havens and there's a big problem. He says the port of Fair Havens was not very good to spend the winter there. So winter is approaching, you know, they're thinking maybe we can't get to our destination right away. So they say, well, we can't stay here. And so we're going to try to reach a different port. And they know the port of Phoenix is a really good port. They could spend the winter there and be okay. But what about the winds? And this is what happens. Luke says the winds changed. And all of a sudden, there was this gentle wind that blew from the south. And they think, this is our opportunity. They're like, yes, we're going to be able to reach this port. But as soon as they start sailing, what happens? Luke says, again, the winds change direction. And this time, this violent wind from the northeast came against us and it pushed us into the sea. And he says, you know, the captain, he tried to go sailing under the lee of a small island called Cotta, but it didn't work. they got pushed into the sea and then they're off. And they don't know for sure where they went. You know, it was dark. There were clouds, there were storms. they had no idea where they were. They were just driven across the sea and you know, they were there for 2 weeks. And that's a long time. I mean, to just be tossed by the waves and not knowing where you are. And so this is what happened. Luke says afterwards, after he realized where they had been, he says that they had been floating on the Adriatic Sea. Now, I want you to look at the map. If you look at the map, at least the modern maps, they distinguish between the Adriatic Sea up north in the Ionian Sea. And so the question is, well, did they really get that far up north? And probably not. And so the question is, well, why is he calling it the Adriatic Sea? Why does he say that we were tossed on that sea? And here's the answer. Back then, sometimes they called the whole area down to Sicily, sometimes they called that the Adriatic Sea. And that's what Luke is doing. He's not saying that they went all the way far north. He's saying that, you know, this whole area is called the Adriatic Sea, and they were somewhere in that vicinity. But I want you to notice something. They had no idea. At the time, they had no idea where they were. Because the sailors, you know, they were afraid. They were saying, you know, maybe we're going to hit the land of Sirtis. Now, look at where Sirtis is. That's all the way down to North Africa. You know, they had no idea. And by the way, Sirtis was like the Bermuda Triangle. People often got lost in Sirtis. They often crashed. They often died in Sirtis. And so they're afraid, man, if we get into this area, if we're being pushed by the winds down there, we're probably going to die. And so they're really afraid. And then finally, after 2 weeks of tension, finally they find an island. They go and they crash on that island. And it turns out that is the island of Malta. Wow. That's quite a trip. I want you to notice, Luke gives us so many details. So many details. And he doesn't just tell you where they went. He also tells us what got tossed in the sea at each stage. And he tells us very specifically what measures they took to try to save themselves. Look at this. First, what do they do? Well, they secure the ship's boat when the storm starts going off and they start getting worried. Then what do? Well, they undergird the ship with ropes. And then they lower the gear. And then eventually they decide we're going to jettison the cargo. And that's not enough. They say, okay, now we're going to throw the furniture into the sea. And then they drop the anchors. And then they cut off the ship's boat. And then they throw the wheat into the sea. Then they cast off the anchor. And then they loosen the ropes. And then finally, they crash onto the reef. And it wasn't planned. They didn't know where they were landing. And so they get caught in this. And, you know, the stern gets broken by the surf. I mean, it is just intense. But I want you to notice all of those details. So many details. It gives us a very authentic first-hand account of what happened. It's really amazing to have that kind of detail. Now, I want you to pause and I want you to think about this. Do you remember a few weeks ago how Cyril gave us his account of how they brought the gospel to the island of Losap in Chuuk? Now think about this. Do you remember how he told his account? Do you remember all the details that he gave? Now, I want you to think about this. The way that we tell the story is different than the way he told the story. I'll give you an example. I actually wrote to my home church about what happened. And this is what I told them. I said, basically, you know, it was difficult to get to the island because of the weather. I explained that the waves were dangerous, but that even though it was dangerous, they decided to take a speedboat. They got to the island. And that God opened the door so that the whole island would hear the gospel. That's pretty much it. I didn't give a lot of details concerning the trouble that he had to go through. But do you remember how Cyril told the story? Do you remember how many details he gave us? Do you remember he showed us the map and he explained exactly what happened? He said, you know what? We wanted to enter the lagoon from the west side. Because that's the side we were coming from, and normally it's a big opening, you know, it's easy to get through. But there was a big problem, the weather. There was a strong wind, the waves were really powerful, and so he said, we tried and we tried and we tried, but we just couldn't get past those waves. We couldn't get through the reef at the area where we wanted to. So we had to change our plans. And so we decided we're going to go through the north, around the north side of the island, so that we can reach this opening on the east side. And he showed us very specifically the opening that they were trying to find. And Cyril explained that it was dark. And because it was dark, you know, it was hard. It was hard to find the opening that we were looking for. And so Cyril gave you all of these details. You know why? Because he was there. Because he was giving you a first-hand account. Now, the way he told the story was very different than the way I told the story to my home church. Cyril was there, and I wasn't. That's why he gave all of those details, and I just gave kind of a summary account. Do you understand the point I'm making?
You see, that affects the kind of details that we're going to tell when we tell the story. And so when you look at what's happening in Acts chapter 27, you look at the way that Luke is writing his account, it's very obvious that he was there. It's obvious that he was there. It's obvious that he's trying to relay as much detail as he can remember. And I wonder, you know, while he was going through this, if he was writing, you know, all the details. Maybe he was already keeping a journal. I'm not sure. But like I said earlier, Luke is not just writing as a historian. He's also writing as a theologian. He doesn't just tell us about the events. He actually brings God in the picture. Let me ask you this question. Why is that so important? Why is it important that he would bring God in the picture and not just tell us these events from a naturalistic perspective? Do you know why? You see, it's because history ultimately is about God. And Luke understands that. You see, he understands history is about what God is doing in the world. When he's writing to Theophilus, he wants him to know not just what happened, but how that points to God. He says, I want you to see that God was active. I want you to see what God accomplished. He wants Theophilus to know how God's purposes are being fulfilled and how he works through these circumstances and how God interacted with these people and how he brings salvation to the world. And he wants him to see how God is active in the midst of all of this. Now, do you notice how Luke does that? How does he do that? You see, he actually shows the progress through the story. And he shows how God revealed himself to these people and how these people started becoming conscious of God. Now think about this. How does it begin? At first, do you remember how Paul, he gives a warning? He says, look, I don't think it's a good idea to sail from Crete because I can foresee that we're going to have a lot of trouble. We're going to suffer a lot of loss. So he tells the centurion, we need to stay here. It's not a good idea to leave. And what does the centurion do? He doesn't listen to him. Why would he listen to him? He's like, yeah, sure. He's like, I'm going to listen to the pilot. Thank you. I'm going to listen to the owner of the ship. I don't need to listen to a prisoner. What do you know? Anyways, so that's how it begins. But then they get lost at sea. Oh yeah, Paul was right. And when they're lost at sea, you know, people start having a lot of trouble. They think they're going to die. But Paul receives a revelation. And then he shares it with the entire ship. And he basically tells them, God sent his angel to tell them these things so that they would know. He says, look, God has told me through his angel that no one's going to die. He says that the ship is going to be destroyed. We need to run aground some island, but we will all be saved in the end. And he says, I warned you. You should have listened to me, but now I want you to listen carefully because God is telling us these things to encourage us and to help us to survive this endeavor. Now he's trying to make them see what God is doing. Now think about this. After 14 days at sea, what do the people start doing? Luke actually records that the people started praying. Did you notice that? Now they're praying. Now, he doesn't tell us if they're praying to a different God, so we don't know that for sure. But you know what? It seems like they're becoming conscious of God. And the reason I say that is because of everything that's happening around it. At the same time that these people start praying, look at how the centurion is starting to listen to Paul. Because these sailors, you know, they're lowering the ship's boat and they're pretending that they're just trying to fix stuff, right? And Paul tells the centurion, don't trust them. He says, don't let them go. They're trying to escape. Just trust me. If they escape, we cannot be saved. And how does the centurion respond? He actually listens to Paul. Doesn't that shock you? Why would he listen to Paul? Why would the centurion listen to a prisoner? What does he know? Why would he trust a prisoner over the sailors? And then the soldiers, after the centurion gave them the order, they cut the rope and they let go of the ship's boat. I mean, that's a big deal. That's basically their rescue boat that they just got rid of. It's because he's starting to realize that there's something special about Paul. He's starting to realize, you know, this guy has a connection to God. He's starting to realize that, you know, Paul's wisdom comes from above. And you know, because he's connected to God, maybe I'd better listen to him. He's not a normal type of prisoner. And this centurion is starting to become conscious of that. Do you see how God is working in his heart? Do you see how God is turning people's attention to himself? And what happens the next morning? Paul encourages the whole ship. He says, you know what? You guys need to eat food. And then he takes bread. And what does he do? He gives thanks to God for the food in front of everyone. In front of everyone. Basically, he says grace for the whole ship. He says, God, thank you. And then he distributes the bread so that the people would eat. You see, they are encountering God. Through all these circumstances, they are becoming conscious of God and they're starting to pay attention. And at the end of the voyage, what happens? You see, the centurion has such a high view of Paul that he is willing to risk losing some prisoners so that he can save Paul's life. Now that is really amazing. You know why? Because if they lost any prisoners, they could lose their lives because they could be accused of treason. The centurion and the soldiers, they could all lose their lives if they let some of the prisoners escape. And they're really afraid. I mean, here they are. They just crashed on some island. The guys could just swim and escape. And they're like, look, we need to kill all these guys, all these prisoners, so that we won't be killed, so that we won't be accused of treason. And this guy, the centurion, he knows, I can't kill Paul. He's like, man, I'm afraid. If I let them kill Paul, it's bad. All he knows, Paul is a very special person. Paul has a connection to God. He's like, man, I can't let that happen. And so he's willing to risk his own life. He says, don't do it. He stops them. He says, no, let's just swim to the shore and let's just gather people together over there. I'm willing to take that risk so that I can save Paul's life. Do you see what's happening? Do you see how God is taking the center stage in the midst of all of this? This is what Luke is doing. He's showing you how God is using this situation to reveal himself to them. Now, let me pause. I want to share a story with you. How many of you know about John Wesley? Do you know how he got converted? You might know that John Wesley, he was very active in the Anglican Church. And so he even took a trip to America as a missionary. But here's what happened. When you read his personal journal, you're going to find some interesting confessions. Because he actually confesses, as he's doing his trip, his missionary trip, that he's beginning to realize that he wasn't truly converted. Let me read to you a phrase from his journal. This is John Wesley's own words. He says, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, I'm trying to convert these people, but I'm not sure I'm even converted. He's like, what a hypocrite. How can I convert others if I haven't been converted myself? Now, do you know why he said these words? Because on his trip, when he took the ship from England to America, they went through a storm. Very similar to what we see here. They got caught in a storm and they thought they were going to die. They were in real danger. And so they were on board a Moravian ship. And so when the sea was just tossing them back and forth and he thought they were going to die, this is what happened. The Moravians were holding a worship service and they just kept praising God. Yeah, they were in the middle of the storm and they just kept singing. And John Wesley, he wrote about it. He says, you know, the waves were crashing into the ship and the sail even broke into pieces. And the water was starting to fill the deck. And Wesley said he was terrified. He was afraid to die. But then he looked at the Moravians. And guess what they were doing? They were singing and they were praising God. And they were just continuing on with their worship service, in spite of the fact that it seemed like they were going to die. And John Wesley just couldn't believe it. He was looking at them in awe and just saying, I don't get this. Aren't they afraid to die? And it started to bother him. And it shook him. And he couldn't shake that memory away. And through his conversations, you know, about faith, about justification, about regeneration, he started to realize that he wasn't truly converted. You see, he realized that he was not trusting in the finished work of Christ. And that's why he was so afraid to die. He realized, you know what? I'm afraid to die because I'm not sure of where I'm going to go when I die. I don't really trust in the finished work of Christ. And once he started realizing that, he said, you know what? I need to really get converted. And once he got converted, oh man, did God use him powerfully. He became a very powerful instrument of God. I want you to understand, facing death can really make people think seriously about God. When you're facing death, you wonder, you know, am I ready to die? Is there hope for me after I die? How am I going to face God? And you start becoming conscious of God because you're like, man, this is it. If I die and I'm not right with God, I'm in big trouble. John Wesley understood that. And God uses those kinds of horrific circumstances to awaken people spiritually. That's what happened to John Wesley. That's what happened to these guys in Acts chapter 27, including the centurion, Julius. You see, God used those circumstances to reveal himself to these men. But it's quite an amazing story. And for a lot of these guys, this is just the beginning of a great work of salvation that God is doing in their hearts. It is beautiful. And Luke is doing a great job showing us that. He says, you know what? I want you to know about these events, but even more importantly, I want you to see how God was active in the midst of it all. So as we finish, let me ask you this question. What about you? Have you been awakened spiritually? You know, maybe that's what we need. Maybe we need to face some danger. And that danger is going to shake us up and open our eyes so that we could become conscious of God. Because when you have danger, you know, you have to decide, you know, am I going to really put my trust in Jesus? Am I going to trust his finished work on the cross and the resurrection so that I can be saved? And so that I could know that if I die, I'm going to go to be with God because he's going to receive me because of what Jesus did for me. I want you, as I finish, to just read this passage. Look on the screen. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you realize what it's saying? It's saying that some people are slaves through the fear of death. They're afraid to die, and because of that, they are slaves, and Jesus came to set you free. So here's my question for you. Are you a slave to the fear of death, or have you been set free through faith in Jesus Christ? My prayer is that God would awaken us so that we could lay hold of what Christ accomplished for our salvation. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for this passage. So much action and so much that we can learn from it. Help us, Lord, to see you in the midst of this, not just this passage, but also when we have to face danger, that we would see how you are using these circumstances to make us conscious of you. And help us to lay hold firmly of what Jesus accomplished for our salvation. Help us, Lord, to look to him and to know that if we trust in Jesus, we have nothing to fear because death will not take away everything. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.